Someone out there has counted us and has worked out that 1 in 3 adult church members in Britain are single. I'm not one of them, so I can't address this subject from personal experience. Margaret Clarkson, a single lady, who is now with the Lord, who lived to, I don't know, 80s, I think she was, wrote this some time ago. Quote, "Because married people were all single once, they tend to think that they know all there is to know about singleness. I suggest this is not so, that there is a vast difference between being single at 25 or 30 with marriage still a viable possibility and being single at 45 or 50 or 60 with little or no prospect of ever being anything else. Singleness has a cumulative effect on the human spirit, which is entirely different at 50 than at 30. End of quote. So from personal experience, I know virtually nothing about this subject. But that's okay, because I'm not here to bring my ideas. I'm here to teach the Word of God. And the Son of God became a man, and he lived his entire earthly life as a single man. God does know what he's talking about when he addresses the subject of singleness. To start with, I need to clear up what I mean when I say singleness, because Christians often tend to reserve the label for those, quote, who have never married. While our society tends to reserve the label for those, quote, who are not in a relationship at present. And on this, it's fairly unusual, but on this, I actually think our society is a bit closer to biblical truth than common Christian usage of the word single. You see, when Paul addresses the unmarried as well as widows in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, which says this, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." He's not just talking about people who've never married. Simon Kistematiker, who wrote a commentary on this passage, sums it up well, who the unmarried are. He says, quote, "The unmarried are a class of people that includes widowers and both men and women who are single, separated, or divorced." End of quote. So when they're in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul refers to having a gift from God, and then he talks about remaining single as I am, and that's his particular gift. He talks to others, obviously got the gift of being married, but he's got the gift of being single. He is thinking of those who, for whatever reason, are unmarried. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but most scholars think that Paul was probably a widower. Because, as you might well know, before he became a Christian, he was a leading Pharisee. He was a very zealous member of that particular Jewish sect. And as a Pharisee, he would almost certainly have been married, because Pharisees were meant to be married. That was sort of the rules for them. So Paul was probably a widower. Now, that the fact that unmarried include, or single should include those who've never married, but also those who've been separated or divorced or widowed, doesn't actually alter my earlier comment that I can't talk from personal experience, because I've never been widowed, separated, or divorced either. But it does widen what we're thinking about this morning. And there are lots of things that could be said about being unmarried. I've found an amazing amount of material. But I just want to focus on three things. Firstly, unmarried Christians will be eternally married. Unmarried Christians will be eternally married. When we read through the Bible, we find there are two types of marriage in the Bible. The one is temporary, the other is eternal. Let's start with the temporary one. Mark chapter 12, verse 25, and this is, of course, Jesus speaking. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What Jesus is saying is, we won't be married to each other in heaven. Now, I know it is a great comfort to Christians who have been bereaved because of the death of their husband or wife, that they will see them again in heaven. But we have to recognize that when you see them again, you won't be husband and wife. That means that marriage, as we know it in this age, is not the final destiny of any human being. But a bereaved husband or wife might then reply, well, how then will I enjoy heaven if I'm not going to be actually married there? Well, the answer has to be, because God has got something for us in heaven that is better than even the very best human marriage relationship. So we turn from the temporary marriage to the eternal one, Christ's marriage to the church. Let's listen again to some of those verses from Revelation chapter 19. Firstly, verses 6 and 7 and verse 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then on a chapter and a half to chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Confusingly for us, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven is actually the church. It's not a building, it's people. The bride of Christ. And that means when, as last week, we were looking at Ephesians 5 and we read how the relationship between a husband and wife down here was compared to the relationship between Christ and the church, it's the relationship between Christ and the church which is the ultimate one, the lasting one, the most important one. Now, both are real, both are important. But the relationship with Christ and the church is the more important, the more lasting, the more real, the more ultimate. We mustn't buy into the lies of our culture and overvalue the significance of marriage. Carrie Sandham, who is single, in her book, Different by Design, tells a story. Quote, I'm not someone who cries easily at weddings, but I do remember tears welling up at one particular reception. David had just married Elizabeth and was giving the customary bridegroom speech. He'd already toasted the bridesmaids, but before sitting down, he turned to address his wife of a couple of hours. He said something like this, My darling Elizabeth, I love you more than you will ever know, but you must remember that there is someone else in our marriage who is more important than me. He is the real bridegroom, and he's given me the task of preparing you for him. To help me do that, you must love him more than me, and remember that for now, I'm just the very poor stand-in. End quote. And she comments, Now there's a man who has the right perspective on his marriage, and knows that it's not an end in itself, but rather a means to a greater end. End quote. We all need to focus on the ultimate marriage. We need the eternal perspective. If you are married here today, that's great, and your marriage certainly matters. But don't let it distract you from the ultimate marriage. And there is a great comfort here for unmarried Christians. You've not missed out on the ultimate marriage. In our home groups this week, we were looking at praying for one another. And one thing we learned to pray, and this is from Ephesians 1:18, is that having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We, unmarried Christians as well as married Christians, have the hope of the perfect marriage. And we should be longing for our wedding day. when our glorious groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and take us to be with him forever in a marriage so delightful, so loving, that the most wonderful marriage on earth pales into insignificance beside it. Ed Shaw, who is a single man who experiences same-sex attraction but he's a Christian, so he's committed to living a celibate, unmarried life, says that when people say to him, "Oh, it's such a shame that you aren't going to enjoy your own wedding day, not going to enjoy a marriage," he replies, "Yes, I am. I'm going to enjoy the great marriage." And he adds, "with none of the bother of a reception or anything else." But just to sharpen the focus even more, this eternal marriage is Christ with the church, not with individual Christians. It's the church that is the bride of Christ, not you and me personally. So the challenge isn't just over focus on marriages down here. The challenge is also don't focus self-centeredly on your relationship with Christ. Now, of course that matters, but it's saying, look, focus on the relationship of the church with Christ. Focus on the church being pure and holy and the perfect bride for Christ. One of the challenges, big temptations in the Western world, is we've grown up in such an individualistic culture. The danger is you become a Christian and you just swap one sort of individualism for another. Instead of maybe being obsessed with finding the perfect man or woman for a relationship down here, you become obsessed with your relationship with Christ, and you forget about your brothers and sisters. You forget about the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So firstly, unmarried Christians will be eternally married. Then secondly, unmarried Christians should not be lonely. And I'll explain later why I say should not. Unmarried Christians should not be lonely. Our society assumes that if you are not in what it calls a relationship, it assumes that you're bound to be lonely. It's rather revealing that people in our culture talk about relationships. You want to ask the question, don't they believe that there are a host of other relationships, like friendship and family, for example? No, for our culture, if you are not in a sexual, romantic relationship, you're not in a relationship at all. Relationship isn't the only word that our society has hijacked in its obsession with sex and romance. Think of the now in vogue language of significant other. You get invited to a wedding, you can come along and bring a significant other with you, for instance. I checked on an online dictionary, and it defines a significant other as, quote, a person with whom someone has an established romantic or sexual relationship, end of quote. So what that means is if your relationship isn't romantic or sexual, then the person you're relating to just isn't significant. All your friends or other family relationships are therefore, in our society's estimate, relationships with insignificant others. Now what utter and complete nonsense. What a pathetically impoverished view of human relationships. Yeah, language changes, but the language you use tells an awful lot about what you believe as a society. And our society is, that's just insane. But for many unmarried Christians in the UK, the problem is often made worse by the attitude of many Christians. Most Christian parents who I know seem to raise their children on the assumption that if they fail to get married, they will have to endure a lifetime of loneliness. That if their children have reached 30 without finding Mr. Right or Miss Right, then God has somehow let them down and condemned them to a life of loneliness. Now, where has this unbiblical nonsense come from? Because make no mistake, it is unbiblical nonsense. And it needs to be challenged head on because it is pastorally cruel and it is destructive of healthy relationships. At the root of all of it, I think, is a wrong interpretation of Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, most Christians read that as though what is being said is that Adam was lonely. Oh, poor Adam, he's lonely. And God provides Eve for him as a wife so that he won't be lonely. In which case, it follows that anyone who isn't married is bound to be lonely. But hold on, the verse doesn't say anything about loneliness. What it says is that he was alone and needed a helper. A helper for what? What does he need help with? Well, you can only answer that sort of question by reading the story this far. We haven't got time to read the whole of Genesis 2, but this particular story starts in Genesis 2, verse 5, where God tells the story of creation from a different angle from Genesis 1. And it starts with a picture of incompleteness. Genesis 2, verse 5 says this. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There needed to be a man to work the ground. God had got work for the human race to do. And that is confirmed by a little later in the chapter, 2 verse 15, where we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Christopher Ashe, in his book Marriage, Sex in the Service of God, writes this, quote, man's task is to serve and to guard or keep. So if in Genesis 1 man's calling is described with reference to creation as one of dominion, in Genesis 2 any thought that this dominion is self-serving is corrected by its description in terms of service and work. End of quote. So when we get to verse 18, the help Adam needs is connected with the work he's been given to do. Adam is, so to speak, like someone who's been asked to lift a plank. And as we all know, it's virtually impossible to lift a plank by yourself. You need someone at the other end. He needs someone to help him because he cannot do the work alone. Eve is provided for him so that together they may serve God and keep his world. Now, it's clear from the end of Genesis 2 that there is delight and joy in the relationship, but a wife is provided not primarily as a cure for loneliness. In fact, if you read through the whole Bible, and obviously can't do that this morning, you'll find that God well understands, to quote Christopher Ashe again, the human heart with its longing for fellowship, but it is not at all clear that sexual relationship is his general provision to meet those yearnings. On the contrary, God's general provision for human loneliness appears to be friendship and fellowship, both with God and with fellow believers, rather than marriage necessarily. Think of the New Testament. There is a great emphasis on the love Christians are to have for one another. John 13:35, where Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he's not talking about marriage. Jesus himself is our model. And in his relationship with his disciples, the great thing he calls his fellow disciples is not his lovers, but his friends. John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Christians in a society obsessed with romantic love and sexual relationships, we need to rediscover the Bible's great emphasis on friendship and on the church being a family. Vaughan Roberts, who is a single man in his early 50s, writes this in his book, True Friendship. Quote, those who face unwanted singleness will experience the pain of an unfilled longing for an exclusive sexual relationship with one special person for life, which the Bible reserves for the marriage of a man and a woman. But they need not feel isolated. There may be a loss in being faithful to Christ, but he promises that it will be exceeded by an even greater gain. And he quotes at that point from Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. And Vaughan goes on, although I feel that I have made few significant sacrifices as a Christian, I can certainly testify from my own experience that as Christ promised, they have been more than compensated by his gracious provision. Alongside a wonderful family, I'm especially grateful for a superb church family who love me and pray for me, as well as many good friends. Although there are challenges in being single, one of the greatest advantages is the extra time available to invest in friendships, which bring much joy and strengthen me in living for Christ. End of quote. That's brilliant. But not all church families are, in Vaughan's words, superb in loving and praying for singles. That's why I gave the title to this point, Unmarried Christians Should Not Be Lonely. Because there is a challenge here for the church. If they aren't going to be lonely, we as a church, along with Christian friends in other churches, need to meet their deep needs for friendship. Their needs for deep friendship. Those of us, perhaps in particular, who are married, have to face up to the challenge. Do we just operate as married couples relating to other married couples? Families relating to families? Or do we include in our social life and our friendships those who are single and unmarried? I couldn't track it down, but I can remember hearing Vaughan Roberts speak somewhere else or write somewhere else about how a couple of families in his church welcome him around for a meal every week. So every week in his diary he has a meal with one family and another occasion a meal with another family in the week. And spoken about how precious those friendships are to him as a single man, alongside friendships with others who are unmarried. You know, when we looked at the goodness of God, we saw how God being Trinity, being three persons, not two, underlines that the loving relationship between Father and Son, which has been there from all eternity, isn't something that's introverted, looking in on itself, and not interested in other people. But through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is an outward-looking thing, sharing God's love with others. Married couples can face the danger of being so absorbed in their love for each other that it actually becomes an unhealthy thing, a totally self-obsessed, inward-looking relationship, rather than what God intended, which is that their relationship should be a means of blessing to others. We must be alert to that temptation and strive to resist it. Trevor Douglas, who was writing, the thing I'm going to quote, he was writing in the late 80s, when he was a single missionary from North America to the Philippines, and he wrote this, quote, Jesus admitted that singleness is costly, so much so that not everyone can endure it. The obvious cost is the attitude that single men might be at least slightly strange and perhaps anti-female. And North American society is structured definitely for couples. Not so the tribe of Ayangan Ifuagos, which is in the Philippines, amongst whom I work. Although 99% of the men are married, they don't look at the 1% as weird. The social cost only hits me when I return home, in the churches among Christians, who of all people should know better. End quote. Now, what a sad comment. So we need to look carefully at ourselves and ask our unmarried brothers and sisters, look, have we fallen into that trap as a church, or are we actually genuinely seeking to care for you as single people? And then thirdly, finally, unmarried Christians should be highly regarded. I'm going to focus on two sets of verses here. The first is something that Jesus said, Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, he's just been talking about marriage and about how Christians shouldn't get divorced. The disciple said to him, if such is the case, and except for the exception, he talks about sexual unfaithfulness. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, the disciples say. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And I'm just looking particularly at that last group referred to by Jesus, those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, historically, and I think rightly, that has been understood to mean those who have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. John Stott, who lived as a single man till he died age 90, writing about this passage, quote, "These people, who are under no pressure from within or without, voluntarily put marriage aside, either temporarily," doesn't mean they opt out of marriage, it means they say, "I'll defer getting married," "or permanently, in order to undertake some work for the kingdom which demands single-minded devotion." End quote. And that brings us to the other verses, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 30-35, where we read this. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Now, earlier in that chapter, that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verses I referred to at the beginning of the sermon, Paul essentially says what his Lord says, that singleness is a gift. The ability to live purely in an unmarried state is a gift that not everybody has. Grace is needed. But now Paul points out why God might give this gift, this grace to some. And it's not rocket science. He says, if you are married, you have God-given, if you're a man, let's say for the moment, you have God-given responsibilities to your wife, or if you're a wife, to your, if you're a woman, to your husband, which you must not seek to avoid. There are one or two figures from church history who were amazingly devoted missionaries, but they effectively left their wives goodness knows where, and went off to the mission field more or less alone. They are not good models. However great they were used by God in other regards, I'm afraid they were completely wrong there. You can't avoid your responsibilities. If you are married, you are married. You have responsibility to your wife, husband, and if God has blessed you with them, to your children. You will therefore have less time to devote to the Lord, or as the Lord himself puts it, to the kingdom of God. But if you are single, then those particular family responsibilities are not there. You've obviously got a host of other responsibilities, but you're freed from those particular ones. And you are more free to devote yourself to the Lord's work. Classic examples, but then certainly not the only examples, are single missionaries and ministers. People like John Stott himself, who was a minister who was greatly used of God all around the world. In that article, he explains how God led him to be single. And then he comments, quote, "Looking back with the benefit of hindsight, I think I know why. I could never have traveled or written as extensively as I have done if I had had the responsibilities of a wife and family." It's not rocket science. And God used him amazingly. And no one could accuse him of neglecting his family because he didn't have one. Those who, for the sake of Christ's kingdom, don't marry may not have physical children, but like the Apostle Paul, they may have many spiritual children. John Stott again, quote, "For example, although I have no children of my own, I have hundreds of adopted nephews and nieces all over the world who call me Uncle John," end quote. I actually knew one or two of them who referred to John Stott as Uncle John. Just an observation from my own experience. It's been characteristic of some very godly single people who I know personally that they have been wonderfully good at taking an active interest in a wide circle of people and praying faithfully for them. Much, much better at that than the overwhelming majority of married people who understandably are more taken up in the needs of their immediate families. I think of a lady who's now recently with the Lord, who was an honorary grandmother to our children for years, and she took such a wonderful interest in them, and I sure prayed faithfully for them. You see, in no way should unmarried Christians be regarded as somehow a lesser group. No, they are more like the crack troops. They're the spiritual SAS, while the rest of us are just the humble infantry, spiritually speaking. We as a church should highly honour those who've chosen to be single for the sake of Christ. And we should do all we can to encourage them and support them in the high calling God has given them. Just to conclude, the fact that the New Testament so highly regards singleness is because the New Testament has such an exalted view of the relationship between Christ and the church. It looks beyond this life to another life. We encourage, therefore, to look beyond marriage between a man and a woman, good though that is, to look beyond this life, to rejoice in the perfect eternal marriage between Christ and the church. To desire a relationship with Christ more than we desire any relationship this world has to offer. If that sounds like, wow, that's weird, I just can't get my head around that, then there's a gospel application. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to discover that, we're not going to sing this hymn, but as Graham Kendrick put it, that all I once held dear built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. You need to know that God is a God of love, that you have sinned and rebelled against him. You were cut off from him, but in love he sent his son to die on the cross so that you might be forgiven, so that you might come into a relationship with him as part of his church. That as you say, I'm turning my back on my sins, I'm going to trust in Jesus, I'm going to follow his commands, then you enter into a relationship which is better than anything the world has to offer, and a relationship which will be perfect in glory one day. That's for all of us. That's not just for those who are unmarried. But perhaps those who are unmarried, who are Christians, can appreciate that more than married people. There's perhaps less of a temptation to forget about that all-important relationship and be obsessed with a good relationship, but one which isn't ultimate.